Thank you, Jill, very much. Do please take your seats. It's very good to welcome you this morning, particularly if you're visiting to the church, which is looking absolutely beautiful today, springing into life after our Lenten disciplines. Thank you so much to the flower team for making the church look absolutely stunning this morning, particularly as you go up to communion. Do sort of just soak it all in. It looks absolutely remarkable. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning of new life, for this resurrection celebration as we gather together. And we pray as I speak and we listen together that you will speak through your Spirit into our lives. Amen.
Amen.
So the 13th of March 2013 marked a huge event in the history of the Roman Catholic Church. The white smoke went up the chimney, and on the fifth ballot of conclave, Pope Francis was elected. And in the past 4 years, he has, I think, been quite a remarkable church leader. He's shown real leadership and real humility in all sorts of different ways. That one of the first things he did was opting for a simple residence rather than the grand sort of papal apartment. And you may have seen on Thursday, just a few days ago, Maundy Thursday, he spent time in a maximum security prison washing and, in fact, kissing the feet of convicted murderers. Just two sort of markers of real humility and leadership of this man. But even with his humility, his enthronement as Pope was a remarkably grand kind of affair. All sorts of people were invited. There were top-level delegations from 180 countries. There were royalty and people of power and influence, as well, of course, of thousands of ordinary people who'd come to celebrate and welcome the new Pope. It was clear that something hugely important was going on. There were very important people there to witness and to see what was happening. It was similar for the first inauguration of President Obama, where 1 million invitations were sent out for the ceremony. I won't say anything about President Trump's inauguration. Important events draw important people to witness them. People of power and people of influence. And the event that we're celebrating today is without a doubt the most important event in human history. Easter Day is a remarkable day, such a day of celebration and victory after the story and the pain of Good Friday, the desperation of the cross. The empty tomb stands in wonderful contrast as a sign and symbol of victory, of new life, of the salvation that Jesus has won for us through his cross and resurrection, that we can be cleansed and forgiven, that death holds no fear for us any longer. The resurrection is a day of victory. So it's pretty obvious, really, that an event of this magnitude should have many, many important people to witness it, surely. People of power and influence, crowds of thousands or perhaps millions. That would be the obvious and the sensible thing to do, wouldn't it? So if I'd been drawing up a guest list for the resurrection, then I would have been sure to invite people of power and influence. I as well would have included all those leaders who had a role in crucifying Jesus. I'd want them to see his victory firsthand. I'd have wanted Caiaphas and the Pharisees to be there to see the empty tomb. I'd want Herod and Pilate, as well as all the other people of power and influence, to see the resurrected Jesus standing there resplendent in glory. However, God did not place me in charge of the guest list, and it would seem that he took a different approach to me. Instead of witnesses of power and influence, the first witnesses to the resurrection, as we learned at the beginning of the service, don't take this the wrong way, Alison, but they were opposite. They were women. Now, don't be affronted by this if you are a woman this morning, or tomorrow morning, in fact, but women in first century Palestine, your opinion would have counted for nothing. It was not just that women were unimportant, but in law, they were completely ignored. A Jewish writer called Josephus, writing around the time of Jesus, says this about witnesses in a court of law. But let not a single witness be credited but three or two at the least. Sounds very sensible. And those whose such testimony is confirmed by their good lives. But let not the testimony of women be admitted on account of the levity and boldness of the sex. I'm making no comment whatsoever. The first witnesses of the resurrection, the most important event in the whole of human history, were witnessed by people whose testimony was worth quite literally nothing. Even the fellow disciples didn't believe them at first. So Luke's gospel says, but they did not believe the women because their words seemed to be them like nonsense. Even after Peter saw the empty tomb, he wasn't sure. He wondered to himself, we read, what had happened. Now, of course, the women are not the only ones who witnessed the resurrection. We have other resurrection accounts where Jesus appears to the disciples as well. But they're not really witnesses of credibility or power either. They are simple fishermen. They were not men of education or of learning. Their testimony would have carried very little weight, a bit more than the women, but not very much more. So why on earth would God choose to do things this way? Surely my plan would have been much more sensible to get the truth of the resurrection out in a more effective way. But it seems that the kingdom of God is often different to the perceived wisdom of our world and our ways. Jesus, when he lived, made it clear that he was not interested in power and position in the way that we might understand it. He spoke about the first being last and the last being first. And perhaps there's something about that in the choice of these witnesses to the resurrection. Those who are considered least in the world's eyes are given the task from God to witness the most important event as a way of God saying they're not really the least at all. All are of equal worth and value in God's eyes. But I think perhaps the other reason why God chose to do things this way was to show the incredible and intrinsic power of the resurrection itself. This event changed and shaped history, and it didn't have that impact because of lots of important people saying so. The fact that the resurrection was witnessed by a bunch of women and simple fishermen meant that really, by all accounts, it should have faded away. That story should have disappeared after a number of weeks or months. But that's not what happened. Instead, this bunch of very ordinary people were transformed and filled with an incredible passion and zeal to share the good news, to spread the story of God's love and victory. 2,000 years later, we're amongst the billions of people who have heard this message, beginning with those very humble witnesses. That is such an unlikely outcome that it has to be God's resurrection power bringing that about. And on this Easter Sunday morning, our task is the same as theirs. Not many of us feel like very competent witnesses. Most of us feel like quite ordinary and unremarkable people. But the fact is that Jesus calls us in our ordinariness to bear witness to his love and his victory. Not through our own power and influence, you'll be relieved to know, but through his resurrection power. Most of us, I think, feel pretty ill-equipped to share the message of Jesus with others. We don't feel very eloquent or confident to be able to convince other people of what we've ourselves experienced. A group of us recently completed a course called Faith Pictures, which is all about sharing our faith. And it was interesting sharing on that course with everyone who did it, the different experiences and feelings that we all have about the challenges and the difficulties of sharing our faith. And the concept of that course was to come up with a picture, a metaphor, a faith picture that can express something of your own faith journey in very simple language that others can access and understand. To give you a flavor of my faith picture that I came up with, I thought it was a bit like rock climbing. I do a bit of rock climbing in my spare time. And I'm on the end of the rope, and God's up high belaying. And sometimes I can hear him and see him, and he's shouting, "Climb!" to me, and I'm following the route that he's already made. Sometimes he's hidden from my sight, just like it is in real climbing, and I have to listen really carefully to the calls and to the shouts. Sometimes I can't hear him at all, and I have to simply trust that the route that he has marked out for me is one that I can follow in safety, and that he's got me on the end of the line, regardless of how much it's scary and how hard that feels. Now, that's something of a very simple flavor of my own faith picture. On the course, we were all encouraged to develop what our faith picture might be. Not so we can try and convince others, but so we can share our story. Because the wonderful thing about sharing our story of faith is that when we're sharing our own experiences, people can't say you're wrong, because that is the experience that you have got. And we need to have confidence in sharing that. The other thing we learned on that Faith Pictures course was that actually, although we are often reticent to share our stories, reticent to be witnesses, people will often want to hear your story. If you look at the world around us, there are biographies and autobiographies. There are chat shows that invite guests and celebrities on to talk about their lives. There are gossip columns. I know none of you read them, but there are apparently gossip columns in newspapers and magazines. We are, as a people, nosy. We want to find out about what makes other people tick. And people may want to hear about your faith more than you think they do, because they are nosy about your life. They are interested. So one of the things I hope that came from that course is to give us some sense of confidence that we can share our faith. And that's what we're called to do. We're called to share, not the deep theology necessarily. We may not feel equipped to do that. But we can share our experience of the risen Christ, just as those ill-equipped disciples did all those years ago. We share our own experience of the risen Christ, how we have met him, how he's changed our lives, and what he means to us. On that first Easter morning all those years ago, God didn't entrust that resurrection revolution story with powerful, important, significant people who were amazing at public speaking. And yet, through God's grace and power, that message spread. So today, 2,000 years later, in this place, God has entrusted his message of life and hope and joy to each one of us who call ourselves Christians. We're not powerful, eloquent, or important, most of us, and yet God can use us. God can use you to bear witness, to share his life and his joy. So let's trust him to give us the words to be witnesses of his resurrection life to those around us, and to spread the good news that Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.